Well, good morning. Let's see, is the mic on okay? Sounds like it. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6, and verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Our Freedom from Sin. And as you're turning there, let me make a couple of announcements if I could. Many of you know the Pharaohs, who are been very faithful members of our church since they first started coming about a year ago. Robert, Nancy, Caleb, and Gideon. Well, you're not going to see them anymore. Not because they got taken in the rapture or anything like that. But he has accepted a position as a pastor of a church in Harlingen. And so the Lord promoted him from Deacon Pharaoh to the Reverend Pharaoh. And they are excited about it, let me tell you. Matter of fact, I got a call from them 7 a.m. Saturday morning. We made it okay, which I was appreciative of the call, except that 7 a.m. part of it. Don't tell him that. So you can keep the Pharaohs in your prayers. Now, one other thing. Let me just say something about our Sunday school lineup. One of the things that I take every morning is a whole package of vitamins. And when I take that entire package, I feel pretty good during the day. But if I were just to take a few vitamins or my favorite color and ignore the rest, I'd probably be a little bit fatigued and tired. So I believe that what we're trying to offer people here at Sugarland Bible Church is a complete set of vitamins. And it's a rough world out there, and getting through a week is tough. And so you need that vitamin injection from the Word of God. Coming to Sunday morning worship will give you one vitamin. But if you avail yourself to our Sunday school lineup, you'll get more vitamins. And I was just looking through what we're offering, and I'm really excited about it. The book of Acts is going to be continued by Ed Balzer and David Sandlin. Bob Graper is going to be leading a study on the Master's Men. I have the book that study is based on, and it's phenomenal about how the Lord took ordinary people like yourselves and transformed them into tremendous servants. That's what the Lord did with the disciples. So I commend that study to you. And also we have, for the first time, teaching Dr. John Fetter, who is a new member of our church, and he's going to be teaching on soteriology. You say, what in the world is that? That's the doctrine of salvation. How does a person get saved? Can you lose your salvation? Those types of issues. And, of course, the Wednesday morning ladies' Bible study is going to be starting up. I think they're going to be working their way through the book of 1 John. There may be a mystery teacher for some of those sessions. You'll have to show up and see who that is. And also, Wednesday night is starting up again. Started last week. Bruce Munsterman and Earl Chandler are teaching through the book of Colossians. So, Sugarland Bible Church, right? Emphasis in the Bible. Bible is our middle name. So lots of opportunities for you to grow in the grace and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we are in Romans chapter 6, which is a pivotal chapter. Not pitiful, pivotal. That's what I meant to say. And the book of Romans is about the divine righteousness revealed. Paul, as you remember, wrote this book. It's written to Roman Christians. It's written from Corinth. It would be Paul's sixth letter. And he's really laying in a church that had never been started by an apostle, the church at Rome, a solid doctrinal foundation. There's a seven-part outline that we're following. I'll make reference to that in just a minute. The book is about righteousness, how righteousness is acquired. And once you acquire it from God, how do we live it? The book is very formal theologically, perhaps the most formal letter Paul wrote. Well, here's our outline that we're working our way through. Salutation, that's the greeting section of the book. That was followed by sin. You can't understand the need for salvation until you understand how bad humanity is in terms of sin. We covered that section. And then Paul moved into salvation. We finished that section last week. And now we move into something called sanctification, chapters 6 through 8. What is sanctification? Well, there are actually three phases to your salvation. If someone asks you, are you saved? The right answer is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Justification is the past tense of our salvation. That's what frees us from the penalty of sin. Those scriptures there, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and Titus 3, verse 5, are talking about justification. Then the Lord doesn't just leave you as you are, because he loves you too much to leave you as you are. He moves you into another phase of salvation called sanctification. Justification takes place in an instant. Sanctification is more or less a process. That's where we are gradually, as we learn to avail ourselves to the divine resources, freed in our daily lives through sin's power. I've already been freed from sin's penalty, eternal damnation, but now that I have received that gift from God, how do I live the Christian life? That's called sanctification. Chapters 6 through 8 of the book of Romans are dealing with that subject. Then there will come a day of our future salvation where we will be freed from sin's very presence. And that is something called glorification, which takes place in the future. It takes place when we die or when the rapture of the church happens, whichever comes first. So chapters 6 through 8 is dealing with that middle phase of salvation, something called sanctification. Now here's how that middle section of the book breaks down. Chapter 6 is the believer's relationship to sin. Chapter 7 is the believer's relationship to the law. Chapter 8 is about the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning we are just focused on chapter 6, the believer's relationship to sin. But don't worry, we're not going to cover all of chapter 6. We're just going to cover verses 1 through 14. In fact, look at how this chapter is divided. Look at what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Question, denial. Look at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Question, denial. Because Paul uses two questions and two denials, that is a literary device by which we can divide chapter 6 up further. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 is then about the believer has been set free from a life of sin. That's the subject we're looking at this morning. And then chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, what we'll look at next Sunday, is the believer is now a slave of righteousness. So this morning we're seeking to work our way through chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Here is a rough outline of those verses. Number one, we have a question and a very strong denial. Verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Then in the second part of verse 2, Paul will lay out his thesis statement, his point that he is trying to make. And then in verses 3 through 11, he will explain that thesis. And then finally, in verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul will say, here is how to apply the thesis to daily life. Here is what you have learned on Sunday can be lived out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every other day of the week. So notice, if you will, the first part of our outline, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we have a question and a strong denial. Notice, if you will, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, you have to remember that all of these chapters are linked together. Paul will explain something in chapter 6 based on a kernel of truth that he has revealed in the previous chapter. And back in chapter 5, verse 20, the second part of the verse, this is what the verse said. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God gave the law of Moses not as a stairway to heaven, but as something to reveal our sin nature. And we've talked about that. And so things were dark. Man was perpetually falling short of God's standard. But then Paul says, don't worry, even though it was very dark, God's grace abounded all the more through the sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, who helps us with our sin problem in a way the law could never help us. So, sin, but don't worry, God's grace increased. Now, somebody reading that might say, well, gee, if sin gives God an opportunity to showcase His grace, maybe I, as a Christian, should just continue in a life of sin. Because after all, every time I sin, that gives God an opportunity to forgive me. And consequently, through my perpetual sin, God then can showcase His grace. That would be a false deduction from chapter 5, verse 20. Paul, in chapter 6, is dealing with that false way of thinking. And notice what Paul says, verse 2a, may it never be. The Greek word there is may genoita, Greek phrase there is me genoita, which is the strongest possible negative you can have in the Greek language. It would be like saying, when my daughter, who's 5, says, Dad, can I borrow the keys to the car? And I say, absolutely, 100% no. That, in essence, is what me genoita means. It is a powerful negation. Another way of translating it is, God forbid that you would begin to think this way. So the audience wants to know, can't I just live in sin so that grace may increase? That is a lifestyle that we call license. License is the opposite of legalism. Both are wrong. Legalism tries to put the sin nature under constraints and rules to coerce obedience. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, a man-made rule, to get my flesh in line. That doesn't work. Paul has dealt with that in the book of Galatians very extensively. But then there is the opposite end of the spectrum. I'm just going to, since I'm in Christ and every time I sin, God can forgive me and showcase His grace, I'm just going to let my sin nature run wild. That is a mindset that we call license. It is the opposite of legalism. Paul, to the question of license, says, absolutely, 100% no. God forbid, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. So we have a question and a denial. Now, as we move into the second part of verse 2, Paul will lay out his thesis. And notice what he says in the second part of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What Paul is saying is you, myself, all of us as Christians are dead to sin. He doesn't say that we are dying to sin. He says you're already dead to sin. That is your position in Jesus Christ, who, as we saw last week, is the last Adam. You know, it's very interesting. You run into Christians and they'll say, I'm dying to sin. I'm crucifying my sin nature. No, the sin nature has already been crucified, as we shall see. The sin nature is already dead. That is the position that we have as we have been transferred from the first Adam to the consequences of the last Adam. Now, what does all of this mean? Paul now in verses 3 through 11 will take that thesis statement in the second part of verse 2 and he will explain it. So here, verses 3 through 11, we have the explanation of what Paul is saying. What exactly does he mean when he tells me that we, as believers, have already died to sin? So that takes us to verses 3 through 5, where Paul says this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Question mark. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul now is explaining our baptism into Christ, which has already happened to the believer at the point of salvation. And there are several words that need to be understood here. First of all, notice the word know, verse 3. Or do you not know? You can't live the Christian life until you think the right way. Doctrine precedes doing. We dealt with this very extensively when we were in Ephesians. Orthodoxy, correct belief, precedes orthopraxy, correct practice. The reason we don't know how to live the Christian life is because we don't understand the doctrine that Paul is unfolding to us. It reminds me of Hosea 4, verse 6, which says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Paul is saying here, do you not know something? Do you not know a theological truth? Do you not know a theological reality? Do you not understand what has happened to your sin nature? Now, notice in verse 3 the word all. Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ? There is no elite group of super saints. All of us, something happened to our sin nature at the point of personal faith. Every child of God, not an elite group. Now, notice verse 3, the word baptized. I know what you're thinking, and you just got to push it out of your mind. Get rid of water baptism out of your mind. Most Christians, when they see the word baptized, they go immediately in their minds to water baptism. The text and the context and this chapter is not talking about water baptism. Is water baptism important? Yes. Can we defend water baptism from other places of Scripture? Yes, but that's not what Paul is speaking of here. When Paul uses the word baptized, he is speaking of identification. Get rid of water baptism out of your mind and substitute the word identification. It's in the past tense. We have already been baptized or identified into something. Down in verse 5, you'll see the word united. That is a far better understanding of the word. Baptizo in the original Greek simply means identification or a uniting. Water baptism, which is not spoken of here, is simply an outward symbol to the world of that reality that has already happened in your heart. Water baptism is important, but that's not Paul's focus. So what has happened to us as Christians? We have been baptized or identified into something at the point of personal faith in Christ. When Christ was crucified and I trusted in him, guess who also was crucified? I was and you were. When Christ died, guess who also died? We did. When Christ resurrected, guess who also resurrected? You did. I did. When Christ ascended, guess who also ascended? We did. In fact, the Bible tells us that our position before God is seated with Him in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. Why is that? Because that's where He is. And I have been baptized or identified into Christ's transaction, His crucifixion, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and ascension. Another way of saying it is there has been a co-crucifixion, co-death, co-burial, co-resurrection, co-ascension. That is who you are in Christ. That's who I am. That's who we are. That is our position as I speak. Paul is saying to these Romans who are asking this question about license, you don't understand who you are in Christ. You don't understand who you have been identified into. You do not understand who you have been baptized into or united into. Now, you might be saying to yourself, wow, I sure don't feel like it. I mean, I don't feel like I've been identified into Christ's transaction, and feelings have absolutely nothing to do with it. You may feel all sorts of sinful impulses and desires, but how you feel is irrelevant. Paul is saying there has been a theological happenstance, a reality that you have to understand and live according to. It is a theological truth. Our baptism into Christ's transaction, His death, burial, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Now, notice, if you will, dropping down to verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, notice that expression there, our old self. What is the old self? The old self is the nature that we inherited from the first Adam. That sin nature that has been transferred down to all of us, and we receive it at the point of conception. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, David speaking, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David said, I inherited a nature that is at war with my Creator at the point of conception. Romans 5 verse 12, which we saw last time, says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul is saying that is your old self. But then something happened to you. You heard the gospel, you trusted in it, and the moment you trusted in the gospel, there was a tremendous transfer that happened. You are no longer identified with the first Adam. You are now identified with the last Adam. Consequently, Paul says, you have been baptized or identified or united into the transaction of Jesus Christ. And consequently, that old self that's been with us from the point of conception, that old self has been crucified. Paul made a reference to this in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified, notice the past tense, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul doesn't say I'm trying to crucify my flesh. Paul says my flesh or my old man has already been crucified. Thanks to Jesus Christ and my union and baptism with Him, which occurred at the moment of faith. Notice the word body there in verse 6. He says, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. What does that mean, the body of sin? It means when we use our physical body for sinful purposes. I think Paul would say that the physical body, this tent that we are in, is neutral. The body itself is not evil. However, I can use my body for good, and I can use my body for evil. Before I came to Christ, what I did is I used my body for sinful purposes. But Paul now says the body of sin, that's using the body for sinful purposes, has now been done away with. The Greek word for done away with is katargeo, which is a very important Greek word. Katargeo means defeated, listen very carefully, defeated but not annihilated. One day, Jesus Christ is going to overthrow the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Katargeo is used in that passage. But we know that the Antichrist will be defeated, but he will not be annihilated. Because the Antichrist, Revelation 19, verse 20, Revelation 20, verse 10, will go into the lake of fire. And he will be in that lake of fire 1,000 years later. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also." What has happened or what will happen to the Antichrist? Katargeo. He will be defeated, but not annihilated. Well, what has happened to your sin nature that you've had from the point of conception? That sin nature, because of your faith in Christ, has been defeated, but it has not been annihilated. In fact, at the very end of this book, after Paul finishes articulating all of these grand theological subjects, he will say in Romans 13, verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." Oh, so my sin nature has not been annihilated. It's still there to draw me away from God as a Christian. Paul would say that is true. It has not been annihilated. It will not be annihilated until the final phase of our salvation is executed, called glorification. As long as we are in these bodies, the sin nature will always be there to entice us to rebel against God. But Paul says, here's what you do not understand fully. Here's what you do not know. The sin nature, which is always there, has been defeated. It just hasn't been annihilated yet. What does this mean? It means that we are no longer slaves to sin. When the sin nature prompts me to do something in rebellion against God, I can do exactly what Nancy Reagan advised. Just say no. I have the power to tell my sin nature no because I have been baptized or identified or united into the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I sin as a Christian, I do so because I want to, not because I have to. Before I came to Christ, I sinned because I had to. I was a slave to sin. But now that I have been identified into what our Lord Jesus Christ did, I no longer have to sin. I sin now because I want to, not because I have to. If I can use this example of the Civil War. Prior to the Civil War, prior to the Emancipation Proclamation, prior to the 13th and the 14th and the 15th Amendments to the United States Constitution, slaves in this country were slaves because they were forced to be slaves. Well, then comes the Emancipation Proclamation, the Civil War, and the post-Civil War amendments to the United States Constitution, which guaranteed freedom for slaves. Freedom. You don't have to be a slave anymore. But did you know many slaves chose to be slaves after that point in time? Why do they choose to be slaves? Oh, there's lots of reasons. Perhaps it had to do with economics. Perhaps it had to do with a good relationship with their master. But it is a historical fact that many slaves chose to be slaves, even though legally they no longer had to be slaves. By way of analogy, Paul is saying that before you came to Christ, you were a slave because you had to be a slave to sin. But now that you have been baptized, past tense, into Christ's transaction, the power of the sin nature has been broken. And now, when you cater to the sin nature, you do so because you want to, not because you have to. Paul continues developing the thought in verse 7. He says, "For he who has died is freed from sin. Because you have been baptized into Christ and what he did, the sin nature in you is dead. Katargeo, defeated, but not annihilated. And so consequently, your legal position before God the Father is you no longer have to be a sinner. You no longer have to be a slave to sin." Notice, if you will, verse 8. "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Because the power of the sin nature has been broken, because of my union with Jesus Christ, I can live for God. Didn't have much of a choice before I came to Christ. I couldn't live for God because I was a slave to something. But now that I am in Christ, I am freed from that master, and I am now freed to live for God." Well, what brought all of this about? Notice, if you will, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. Notice that expression, once for all. But the life that he lives to God. What happened? Christ died, verse 10. The Roman Catholic Church, with its doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the idea that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are re-crucifying Christ anew, is a false doctrine. Christ is not crucified over and over and over again. Christ has been crucified once for all. Now, the whole transaction was authenticated, verse 9, through the fact that he rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, he will never die again. And in his resurrection and ascension, in his present position at the Father's right hand, he now lives, God the Son lives for the will of God the Father. He has always lived for the will of God the Father, but he continues in that role. That transaction is what I have been baptized into. That is what I have been identified into. That is the theological union that has taken place at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says your whole problem is you don't know it. That's why I emphasize the word knowing. You can't live the Christian life until you understand proper doctrine. I had a seminary professor that put it this way. Living Christianly comes second after thinking Christianly. You've got to think Christianly before you can live Christianly. Paul says the whole problem with you Romans is you don't know. He keeps saying knowing, verse 6, knowing, verse 9, verse 3, do you not know? You don't understand your position in the last Adam. If you understood your position in the last Adam, you would understand that you have the divine resources by which you can follow Nancy Reagan's exhortation, just say no. The problem is a lack of understanding. Paul then concludes this section, verse 11, by saying this in verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word consider, some translations say reckon. That's how we know Paul was a Texan, by the way. I also know Paul was a Texan because he said, I'm content no matter what state I'm in. Couldn't be a Texan. But that word consider and reckon is a Greek command. It comes from the word logizomai. Logizomai. Logizomai is an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. Logizomai says, put in the book, in terms of accounting, exactly what the facts say. That's what you do when you consider or you reckon. You are doing the work of an accountant. You are putting into the book the truths that Paul has unveiled in verses 1 through 10. You consider these things to be so. You don't argue with God. You don't dispute God. You don't say, God, why didn't you do it this way or why didn't you do it that way? You just acknowledge the theological reality that has happened to all of us because of our position in the last Adam and because of our baptism or identification into what the Lord Jesus Christ has done to us. What is my position? I am dead to sin, but alive to God. I'll have to wait for glorification, though, to be permanently free from even the temptation to go back in sin. The sin nature, katargeo, has been defeated but not annihilated. But having said that, my position in Christ right now is that I am dead to sin but alive to God. What did it for us? Our baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. This has brought forth our freedom and our liberation from a terrible master that kept us in a state of bondage and slavery before we came to Christ. Logizomai, consider it true. Put it in the book exactly as the facts say. Well, who cares? So what? Interesting theology lesson. What does it mean in daily life? Notice, if you will, verse 12. Therefore, when Paul uses the word therefore, we ask ourselves, what is the therefore? What? Therefore. Isn't that the hinge word that moves us from doctrine to practice in Pauline thought? Isn't that what happened in the book of Ephesians, as we were studying it? Ephesians 4 verse 1 says, therefore, and that switched us from orthodoxy, chapters 1 through 3, to orthopraxy, verses 4 through 6. When Paul uses the word therefore, he now is showing us how we live this out. And he's going to give us 3 points of application. One is in verse 12. The second one is in verse 13, and the third point of application is in verse 14. Because of a theological truth and reality, our baptism into Christ and the katargeo of our body of sin or the sin nature, we are now free to live for God. So now let's apply it in 3 areas. The first area is verse 12. The first point of application, verse 12, is do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You see, sin, before I came to Christ, did a lot of reigning in my life. In fact, it was the unchallenged ruler. You remember last week we studied Romans 5 verse 14, which says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of the first Adam, who was a type of him who was to come, sin had complete authority over our lives. It reigned in an unchallenged way. But now that I am in Christ, I no longer have to let sin reign. I can tell the sin nature, no. You'll see there, I believe in verse 12, towards the end of the verse, the word obey. That word obey will become very prominent next week in the second part of this chapter. I can tell my sin nature no, and I can obey God. I couldn't do it before the spring of 1983 when I became a Christian, but now I can do it post-spring of 1983 after my conversion to Christ because of my baptism into Christ's union, because of a total alteration of my identity from the consequences of the first Adam to the consequences of the last Adam. Well, why can I tell sin no now? Did my willpower suddenly go up? No, it's got nothing to do with willpower. Did my energy against sin increase? No, it's got really little to do with that. You can tell the sin nature no because of a new identity that you have in Christ. First point of application, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. If you're going to let sin reign in your mortal body, you're acting as if you don't even understand this basic theological reality. You're living like you used to live when you don't have to live that way anymore because your identity has completely changed. Second point of application is right there in verse 13. Notice what Paul says. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Application number two, allow your body to be an instrument for God rather than an instrument to sin. Again, there's this idea that the body is neutral. The Gnostics of the first century were teaching that the body is evil. They were teaching that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. It doesn't take you long in the Bible to refute that, because in Genesis 1, verse 31, when God looked backward on what he had created in the 6 days of creation, which included marriage, the sexual relationship between man and woman, procreation, food. God looked back on all of those physical things, and he didn't just say it's good, he says it's very good. The body is not the problem. The problem is the sin nature that I have inherited from Adam that I often give my body over to. So I no longer have to yield my body to the sin nature. I can now present my body to God and say, God, reign in this body the way your son's death has allowed you to reign. We all know Romans 12:1, which we'll get to eventually. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, so forth. So application number two is allow your body to be an instrument of God rather than an instrument of sin. I can do a lot of damage in this body. One part of my body is this 2x4 slab of mucous membrane between my gums called the tongue. It's part of my body, isn't it? I can use my tongue to be sarcastic. I can use my tongue to tear down people. I could use my tongue to start gossip. I can use my tongue to be derogatory towards people. Or I can now use this tongue to build people up, edify people, glorify God. Somebody said something to me in college that is one of those things that the Lord really used to convict me. This fellow said, "You know, Andy, you got a good sense of humor, but when you use your humor, it's always at someone else's expense. You use your tongue, in other words, to tear down people, masquerading as humor. Be an example." I began to take that very seriously, and I'm certainly not perfect in that area, but I made a decision as much as I can to allow God to use my tongue to glorify Him, not tear other people down. Would be an example of allowing your body to be an instrument of God rather than an instrument of sin. Now, the third point of application there is in verse 14. And with this we're finished. It says, "For sin shall not be master over you, but you are not under law, but under grace." Application number 3, do not allow sin to be master over you. Well, why not? Because I'm not under law anymore. What's the point of the law? Goes back to Romans 5, verse 20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. The law was given not as a stairway to heaven or as an instrument by which we gain salvation, but it was given to reveal to man his sin nature. Paul, in Romans 7, around verse 7, will say, "I wouldn't even know what coveting was, unless the law said in commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet." We've used the example of don't touch wet paint. There's the sign, don't touch wet paint. We can be honest. Our natural impulse is to rebel against that sign. If I have some kids over to my house and I say, "You can do anything you want in the house, but don't look inside the jar that's in the kitchen," what do you think their temptation is going to be? We, by nature, are not law keepers. We are rebels against the law. The law was given to tell us that, to show us that. I love what Peter says in Acts 15 and verse 10. He says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the Gentiles a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear." They're in Acts 15, they're debating about whether to put the Gentiles who were coming to Christ in Acts back under the law. Peter says, "Why would we do that? We Jews haven't kept the law very well. Look at our history. Look at what happened to us in 586 BC through the Babylonian captivity. Look what happened to us in 722 BC when the 10 northern tribes were scattered by the Assyrians. Look at how we Jews have even rejected the one that Christ, the law points to, Jesus Christ. We haven't done a great job keeping the law. Why would we burden these Gentiles with the law?" So what Paul is saying here in Romans 6 is, I am no longer under that system. I am no longer under a system of perpetual frustration because I want to obey God, and yet I've got this law standing over me showing me you can't obey God. You just blew it in this area. You just blew it in that area. You just blew it in this thought over here. You just blew it in that intention of your heart over there. Horrible system to be under, where the law was actually given to cause my sin nature to come out, to show me my failure. That was what I was in under the first Adam. But now there has been a transfer into the last Adam. I am no longer under law, but under grace. This, Paul says, is a theological reality. It's something you need to know, consider, reckon, account properly, all coming from that word, logizomai. The theological truth is this, and it doesn't matter if you feel it's true or not. Feelings are very subjective and have very little to do with it. The theological truth, based on the authority of God's Word, is you have been baptized, identified, united into what Jesus did. There has been a co-crucifixion, co-burial, co-resurrection, co-ascension, and consequently, the power of the sin nature over us is broken. Hasn't been quite annihilated. That'll come with glorification. But in the present, it has been broken. I now have a choice in the matter. I can choose to obey God or not obey God. I can choose to glorify God or not glorify God. I can choose to obey God with my tongue or I can choose not to. At least now I've got the choice, whereas in my pre-Christ state, under the first Adam, I had no choice. You say, well, can you make this very practical? Here we go. This is as practical as I can make it. This week, you will be tempted to sin. How do I know that? Because I'm tempted to sin every single week. You can't be much better than me, right? Sin is going to manifest itself, or the temptation is going to manifest itself in some form or another. Maybe it's as simple as that extra jelly donut that you know you shouldn't eat. Maybe it's as simple as an opportunity to tear down a coworker through gossip. I don't know how sin is going to manifest itself towards you this week. I don't know how temptation is going to manifest itself towards you this week. Maybe there's going to emerge an opportunity in your life to be covetous over something that God hasn't given you. And that temptation this week will come into your life. It will pull you. It will feel very real. And it will be very attractive to you. And now there's a choice in your life. You can either yield to that sin or not. And so the way to stay away from that sinful pattern is to remember Romans 6. Reckon, consider, logizomai these things to be true. And so here you are with this opportunity to sin, and you're saying to yourself, you know what? In church last Sunday, I learned that I don't have to sin because I have been identified into the transaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, my sin nature has been broken. Oh, it doesn't feel like it's broken. The attraction is very powerful. But theologically, you know something is true. Something has changed because you are in Christ, and you have the ability to tell the sin nature no. That's how you put into practice what we're learning here in Romans 6. The temptation comes. You say, wait a minute, because of my baptism into Christ, which has already happened, I no longer have to yield to the sin nature. There is a doctrine out there that goes something like this. Sanctification, that's our middle phase of salvation, in the life of the Christian is automatic. Every believer is practically sanctified. Can we put on our thinking caps for just a minute? If your sanctification was automatic, why did Paul give us three commands in verses 12, 13, and 14 not to let sin reign in your mortal body? The command itself implies I have an ability as a believer to allow sin to reign in my mortal body. If I didn't have that ability, the commands make no sense. The difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. The difference between a growing Christian and a carnal Christian. The difference between what Dr. Chafer called the spiritual man and the carnal, fleshly Christian is the Christian that's mature, the Christian that's growing, is following Romans 6. They're reckoning things to be true, and consequently it's shaping their choices. They've taken time to study or know doctrine, and that informs how they live. By contrast, the carnal Christian, the immature Christian, the Christian that never grows up in Christ, is doing the exact opposite. Making all sorts of choices that's outside their position in the last Adam. Are both saved? Yes. Are both going to heaven? Yes. But there's a big difference between the carnal Christian and the spiritual man. I hope and pray that I can be the type of Christian that will be spiritual, not carnal. I hope and pray that a teaching like this will make you into the type of Christian that is not carnal, but rather is spiritual. What have we seen today? Question and strong denial. Shall sin continue to be our master? Absolutely, 100% no. Why not, Paul? Because you're dead to it. You're dead to sin. Verse 2b. And then Paul, in verses 3 through 11, expands on that concept. And then finally, the therefore, in verse 12, tips us to the fact that Paul is now going to give us 3 points of application. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for who we are in Christ Jesus. We're grateful for what He has done for us. Help us to reckon, consider, know these things to be true, and help it to inform us on how we live, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Of course, today's teaching was aimed at the believer. But what about the person that slipped in and is an unbeliever? Well, if you're an unbeliever, you don't even have the resources to obey God because you're not in Christ. You need to be baptized into Christ's transaction. Well, how does that happen? You trust. What else? That's it. You mean I don't have to walk an aisle? No. You mean I don't have to join the church? No. You mean I don't have to raise my hand? No. You mean I don't have to pray? You can pray if you want. But you really don't even have to pray. You just have to believe. And if you're here this morning wrestling with that, what it means to be in Christ, not sure if you're in Christ or out of Christ, not sure if these resources we have been talking about are applicable to you, I would exhort you in the quietness of your heart and mind and thoughts to trust in what Jesus has done. Trust in His transaction. And if you do that and are doing that, you just change your eternal destiny. You just switch from the first Adam to the last Adam, and you now have spiritual resources in your life that you didn't have before. So if that's something that you're still fuzzy on and struggling with, I would encourage you to come talk to myself, anybody up here on the stage, your neighbor, any of the elders and deacons, and we'd like to share a little bit more about that. But it's really as simple as trusting in what Jesus has done. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.